The following message is copyrighted by Westminster Theological Seminary. Duplication, distribution, or other use of all or any part of this message is not permitted without prior written consent. Please direct your inquiries to communications@wts.edu. For all other information, please visit the main website at www.wts.edu.
Today, then, we come to the second second lecture on the Directory for Public Worship, and we're going to have trouble, I suspect, covering the content. It's pretty difficult because we've only a limited amount of time. Now, I've previously talked about the aim of the directory as an outline of worship rather than as a fixed liturgy, and also I've examined rather closely the question of the application of the regulative principle. The reason for this is I don't want what I'm now going to say be completely rejected because, after all, the directory is a departure from true Calvinism. I hope I've shown it is not a departure from true Calvinism, and certainly not either from Calvin, really, in any significant matter. The directory is slightly larger in length than the Confession of Faith. It's about 12,600 words, including the preface. And that's a reminder that it's not just a simple outline of how worship might be conducted, you know, point 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, and 6. It's a handbook of pastoral practice as well. And the chapter headings of the directory illustrate this. Now, let's just see if I can get this to work. There's, again, the original handwritten manuscript. That's the part on the burial of the dead, and there's the signatures there. Now, here's the chapter headings. So we're going to look at some of these. I'm not just sure how well we'll get on with all of them, but we'll look at them. So I'll leave that up there and saves me saying what they are. Now, first of all, before we come to the particular chapter headings, I'd like to say a word or two about the actual text of the directory. The manuscript copies of the directory were located 2 years ago by Chad van Dixhorn, who searched the records of the House of Lords and found the document you saw before, and many others, at the minutes. The House of Commons doesn't produce their copies, but we also have other materials located in the Bodleian and the Dr. Williams Library that Chad has followed through. So we've got a lot more information. Now, in comparing the manuscript of the directory with the printed text, there are some changes, some of which we knew about. The changes are chiefly the inclusion of the last paragraph in the section concerning reading of the scriptures. That's where it recommends that everyone has a Bible, and if they can't read, that they learn to read. That was added in. There's the understandable omission of a recommendation by the divines for a law regulating consent in marriage. And there's rather extensive revision in the section, quite lengthy section, on visiting the sick. Now, I've not had time to fully examine these variations because I only had the manuscript a week or so before I left. Additionally, when you're thinking of the text, what Chris Coldwell of Naphtali Press says of the general printing time practice of the time is true of the directory. Coldwell says the printing shop in the early stages of the hand press became responsible for standardizing capitalization, use of italics, spelling and punctuation, the incidentals of the text as opposed to the substantials, such as the words themselves. Thus, the printed text shows many variations from the manuscript in these matters, despite the care the assembly took in printing their productions. There's no reason to suppose that the scribes of the assembly did not review the printer's proofs and so could correct any objectionable changes in the incidentals. Nevertheless, the customary freedom given printers in the incidentals should caution against ill-founded conclusions such as that Psalms with a capital P means the Psalter, but Psalms with a lowercase p means a religious song of a more general nature, or that public, spelt with a K, as it is in the Scottish editions, is the original. In fact, it was public, spelt with Q-U-E, that is in the original manuscript and also in the first printed edition. So you've just got to be aware of those kind of issues, that you can draw the wrong conclusions from them. Now, when we come to the actual content of the directory, it does not do what it does in the form of Presbyterial Church government. That is, it does not introduce the subject by a general summary statement. It would have been very helpful if the divines had introduced their directory with a description of worship described explicitly in terms of a meeting of the triune God and his covenant people. This was, in fact, their unchallenged assumption, but they don't actually see fit to outline it as such, and you are left to glean it from scattered references. The gleaning's not very difficult. Using its own language, we may say that the directory considers worship to involve appearing in a special way before the incomparably great and majestic Lord, in the name and mediation of Jesus Christ, through whose blood we have remission of sin, that we may have fellowship with God and all through the Spirit of grace and adoption who sanctifies us, that we may have the life of God in Christ and grace to enable for every duty to God and humanity. I've drawn together various phrases in making that summary. Now, in chapter 21 of the Confession, written 2 years later, there's a very nice balance of statement concerning the elements of worship, which includes both the item and the manner in which it is to be done. The ordinary elements of worship that are mentioned in the Confession are prayer, reading of Scripture, preaching of the Word, singing, and the use of the sacraments, with fast or thanksgiving days on occasion. Now, the directory not only covers those things, but also includes guidance in regard to weddings and visiting the sick, because these things were covered in the earlier books and that the directory was to replace. Fasting was in the Scottish book and burial was covered in the English one. So these things are also covered in this new book that was to take the place of both of them. The directory's extensive prayer outlines, which amount to slightly over 25% of the words, and the lengthy section on visiting the sick remind us of the pastoral emphasis, as does indeed the guidance, very important and practical guidance in preaching. Now, sometimes people say, well, among the elements mentioned, what about the offering? We have the offering as a big feature in our church. Well, that's true, and yet there is some reference to giving in the directory, and I'll just dispatch this particular item before we come to the ones up on the screen behind me. The customary offering for the relief of the poor at the close of communion is mentioned in the directory, and also offerings on the days of public humiliation and public thanksgiving. But in neither the directory or the confession is an offering otherwise referred to. Now, I think most of us would think an offering is an actual element of worship. But the absence, apart from the instances mentioned, reflects the practice of the 1640s in maintaining the church ministry, services and buildings from the public purse. In some British settings, as well as in America, the offering of the people, not only for the poor, but for general church purposes, early assumed a larger role in the absence of endowment by the state. The directory urges that the collection for the poor not hinder the worship. An act of the Church of Scotland Assembly in 1648 actually forbade the collection during the service as a very great and unseemly disturbance of divine worship. I'm not sure whether you think that's still true, but you'll find in some churches today the offerings collected at the door as you go in Scotland, reflecting that opinion. The directory insists that the service and all its parts should be conducted so as to provide appropriate balance. No parts of it are to be unduly restricted or rendered tedious, it says. However, it looks as though leaders in the 1580s thought that 90 minutes was long enough for a service, and the Puritans actually criticised the liturgically minded Anglicans for their lengthy service, going for a couple of hours, far too long, they said, and Hooker endeavours to respond to that in his Laws of Ecclesiastical Polity. However, whatever was the practice in the 1580s, it looks as though 60 years on, something like 2.5 hours was not unusual. Now, you might think that's a little long. Come over to Calvary Orthodox Presbyterian Church on Sunday night and I'll see whether I can persuade you about that. But, sorry, Craig, it's all right, don't worry. That length of time, of course, has to be understood in the light of the particular situation. People didn't have often the ability to read the scriptures themselves, coming together in worship in this way. There was a much greater emphasis there than an opportunity of learning than they could perhaps have as we do today. Now, I'd like to look now at the order of service that the directory suggests. Let's just nick past this. Now, here's the order of service, and I haven't put up the Book of Common Prayer because, with all due respect to the valuable elements in that Book of Common Prayer, it's all over the place from a Presbyterian point of view, as I understand it anyway, and I can't really make a proper comparison. But what I can do is put up the order in the Book of Common Order of 1564, which is really basically Knox's production. And then we have a volume called The Settled Order of the Worship in the Church of Scotland, in which Alexander Henderson, the most trusted leader of the church at that time, he describes for information, he gives an actual description of worship as it actually was conducted in 1641 when he issued this publication. And then over here in the third column, we have the order in the Westminster Directory for Public Worship. Now, when you look at this, you, I think, will be inclined to say there's a considerable similarity. There is less difference between these orders of service than there would be between the orders of service of the Orthodox Presbyterian churches within 5 miles of where we're now standing, I would imagine. There's not a great deal of difference. Now, when you look at the Book of Common Order of 1564, you'll see that after a period I've described there as interpretation of the scriptures, there's a prayer of confession and a metrical psalm, and then I have a line underneath that. Now, all that goes before the line was actually conducted, generally speaking, by a reader, because at the time of the Reformation, there were so few people qualified to be ministers, according to the views of the Reformed Church on the qualification of ministers, that readers' services were appointed. That is, people read the scriptures, and there was a prayer, and an actual form of prayer was provided, although it was not necessary to absolutely to follow it, and there was the metrical psalm. And then after the reader's service, there would be the preaching service, and the minister would come in at that time, pray for assistance, preach his sermon, there'd be a prayer of intercession and the Lord's Prayer, the Apostles' Creed was generally recited, there'd be a metrical psalm and a benediction. That was the typical order from the time of the Reformation onwards. Then, however, there's a bit of a change. Readers still existed, even right into the 17th century, but they were declining in numbers as the number of ministers increased. I'm not sure, just off the top of my head at this late date, after so many changes of time zones, exactly how many readers there were in 1560, or ministers there were. I think only, it was about 50, and there was 900 odd parishes. So the rest of the parishes were supplied with these readers' services. Now, later on, there's more ministers, but there still are readers. Now, Henderson says a bell calls you to worship, and then there's a prayer of approach. There's an Old Testament reading, a New Testament reading, metrical psalms, prayer of confession, intercession, a metrical psalm, prayer for blessing of the word, the sermon, then a prayer of thanksgiving and for progress of the gospel, the Lord's Prayer also, or perhaps that could be earlier on after the prayer of confession. Then there'd be the Apostles' Creed, commonly used, not always, but commonly, and a metrical psalm of benediction. So you can see there's not a great deal of difference between those two forms, and there's even less between the form of worship actually practiced, as Henderson describes it, and what is set out in the Directory for Public Worship. And the way I see it, the only difference there is between the typical practice as described by Henderson and actually what happens in the directory is that the directory does not actually specify examples of prayer. It indicates what the content of prayer would be, and in such a way that you could easily turn specification of content into a prayer itself, but it doesn't actually give you a sample prayer. But in other respects, really what the directory does is to enshrine the basic kind of practice that had long existed in Scotland, with very little difference at all. So this was a case where the Scots won. Now, let's just go on a little bit further now, and we'll look at the actual content. So I press something here and we go, oh, it went back. Now we come to the section that opens the directory of the assembling of the congregation and their behaviour in the public worship of God. Now, I'm sure all you ministers and prospective pastors will be keen to know why what this has to say. Well, important emphases in this particular section include attendance on the public means of grace and not neglecting it for private meetings. Preparation of heart beforehand, reverence, avoidance of adoration or bowing themselves toward one place or another, then the call to worship and the opening prayer by the minister. Now, the reference to adoration is explained by the words that follow it. Adoration or bowing themselves toward one place or another. It was forbidding prayer accompanied by gestures which seemed to recognise a more real presence of the divine being in one part of the building than in another. The prelatic party had bowed to the east and to the altar, Bailey tells us. In Scotland, the minister had also customarily knelt in prayer in the pulpit before the service. The only person I've ever seen do that, by the way, is the Reverend Ian Paisley in Northern Ireland, and I didn't like it, I must say. But anyhow, that had been the custom of old in Scotland. The Puritans opposed that custom, but the directory does not refer to it. While it was not condemned by the directory, the Scots regarded it as a lawful custom. Nevertheless, the praying of the minister by the minister in the pulpit prior to the service, kneeling down often, that was laid aside by the Scots in line with the wish of the Westminster Assembly. So they lost that one. Now, so far as actual behaviour in worship is concerned, the directory continues, "The public worship being begun, the people are wholly to attend upon it, forbearing to read anything except what the minister is then reading or citing, and abstaining much more from all private whisperings, conferences, salutations, or doing reverence to any person present or coming in, as also from all gazing, sleeping, and other indecent behaviour which may disturb the minister or people, or hinder themselves or others in the service of God." Now, there's no reference in this to specific postures in worship. As for prayer, Thomas Leishman, who wrote on the directory in the 19th century, says, "It is not an unfair generalisation from the facts to say that kneeling was the prevalent attitude of the 16th century, that sitting became that of the 17th, and standing of the 18th. It's not quite so clear-cut, however, since the materials from which to make assessment are limited and are sometimes capable of more than one interpretation. William Macmillan, who writes on the worship of the Reformed Church, argues that the usual early posture was kneeling. At the Scottish Reformation of 1560, the congregation stood or sat on stools, forms, or the typically earth floor, men and women separately. Private prayer before the service was standing or kneeling. The men would remove their caps during the prayer. Apparently, the women were not permitted," and bear this in mind if you, with all due respect to those who do, who think that women should cover their heads in worship, the women were not permitted to have their shawls around their heads, as it was regarded as indecent and a means to provoke sleep. And for the same reason, the women were not permitted to lie down. It's a little bit different from what you thought. Such rules might seem surprising to us, but given that church attendance was compulsory, one could expect less than ideal behaviour, especially in cold and drafty church buildings. And some of them are still cold and drafty in Scotland, I assure you. Well, in the 1640s, standing and kneeling were found with no great debate. Archbishop Leighton of Dunblane complained about the irreverence of sitting in 1666. He favoured kneeling, but others like Robert McWard, unfortunately not one of my ancestors, but the covenanting Robert McWard, he favoured standing, which was indeed common around 1690. The more conservative maintained this posture in the face of the move to sitting, which became general in Scotland in the 19th century, and in American old school Presbyterian circles a little earlier. You'll find some of the old Princeton men complained bitterly about this irreverent posture of sitting. The directory continues, "If any, through necessity, be hindered from being present at the beginning, they ought not, when they come into the congregation, to betake themselves to their private devotions, but reverently to compose themselves to join with the assembly in that ordinance of God which is then in hand." Now, this provision wasn't intended to prohibit private devotions before the public service begins, but rather occupying yourself with private devotions while the public service is operating. We come now to the public reading of this Holy Scriptures. And this section of the directory states that reading belongs to the ministerial office. Now, I think reading the Scriptures is a very, very significant, and I only rarely have it, let someone else do it. In other words, if I can't talk, I let someone else do it. But it really is quite important, and for them especially, because people did not always have their own Bible. Many people couldn't read. The ability to hear the Word of God and have it read over in course, that is, chapter after chapter each week, was the only way they could be exposed to the Word of God. They didn't have a copy of the Bible, they couldn't read. So, as I said before, the Scottish Church had been used to readers for the early part of the service. But by the 1640s, the readers were generally men who had the ministry in view. The directory allows such people to occasionally read and preach if allowed by the presbytery. This was a concession compared to the norm of Reformed churches on the continent, but more strict than the independent view. The independents were in favour of greater lay participation. Indeed, the Scots were fearful that the liberty granted to expound to people who were anticipating the ministry and so on would in fact be used to provide an opportunity for lay preaching, which they did not like. The directory anticipates that the canonical books will be read in order, so that ordinarily where the reading in either testament endeth on one Lord's day, it is to begin the next. I've already indicated the very important reason for this. People could not read the Scriptures if they could not read, or if they did not have a Bible. It's also said that more frequent additional reading of books like the Book of Psalms is recommended. But any exposition is to follow the reading, not to be interspersed with it. So that you were allowed, the Scripture was to be, as it were, recognised as uniquely, and then after it, if you want to make some comments, you could. And the reading was to be from the best allowed translation. While the King James Version of 1611 was widely used, the Geneva of 1560 still had a wide following among many of the people, and there was some dissatisfaction indeed with the King James Version by some Puritans who desired a more thorough revision, because of course the King James Version was done on a compromise basis that kept certain old ecclesiastical words like bishop and church, where congregation was preferred by some, and so on. The Commons added a paragraph at the end of this section exhorting the private reading of the Scriptures, and that those who could not read learn to do so, and that all have a Bible. So there is a certain amount of context you must understand here. If someone slavishly said today, you must read one chapter from each testament in order each Lord's Day, that may well be quite appropriate in some settings where you have a lot of migrants who are not able yet to read. But it would be perhaps missing the whole practical pastoral point if you maintained that in other settings where everyone had a Bible, were well educated and so on. We come now to prayer. A little over 25% of the words in the directory are devoted to suggested content of the prayers. Half of this in the prayer before the sermon, although there was the option to include parts of this prayer in the prayer after the sermon. So it's not a slavish, you must have a long prayer, only one major prayer. You could break it up. They're not trying to tie you down in the way that the prayer book of England had done. The prayer of approach, which we go back, we're going forward. There it is. The prayer of approach over here, the first prayer, that, they say, is to acknowledge God's incomprehensible greatness and majesty, our vileness, unworthiness, and utter inability. It seeks pardon, assistance, and acceptance, and a blessing on the Scripture to be read, all in the name and mediation of the Lord Jesus Christ. So that maintains the important point that we can only approach the Lord through the mediation of Christ on the ground of his work of redemption for us and atonement. The prayer before the sermon moves through the following themes. I should have had a slide of this. There's 11 points that are made. And this is really quite a challenge to us as prospective pastors or actual pastors. First of all, we acknowledge our great sinfulness. Then we bewail our blindness and hardness of heart. Then we acknowledge we are justly unworthy of the smallest of God's benefits, but fully worthy of God's fiercest wrath. Then, notwithstanding, we draw near to the throne of grace in the riches and all sufficiency of the satisfaction and intercession of Christ, confident of the promises of the new covenant and humbly seeking for mercy and remission of sins only for the sake of the bitter sufferings and precious merits of our only Saviour. We pray for the gracious influences of the Holy Spirit in pardoning and assurance, binding up of the brokenhearted, and for the presumptuous, that they might be convicted and brought out of darkness into light. We pray for sanctification and grace to fit and enable for the duties of life and our calling toward God and man. We pray for the spread of the gospel, the conversion of the Jews, the fullness of the Gentiles, the fall of Antichrist, and the hastening of the second coming of our Lord. And that doesn't define a very specific eschatology, I might add. There was some variety on that, but that's another question. For persecuted and oppressed churches overseas, for the kingdoms united in the solemn league and covenant. We pray for the sovereign and for other leaders in church and state at home and overseas. We pray for the right use of the sacraments and of God's holy Sabbath. We pray that we may be profitable hearers of the word, growing in grace and knowledge, deepening our communion with the Lord. And that the minister may be given wisdom, faithfulness, zeal, and suitable words to minister to the congregation aright, and that the Lord would give the hearers attentive ears and their hearts be established in every good work and word and work forever. Now, I've summarized a very lengthy statement about prayer. Then we have the prayer after sermon. It includes thanks for the love of God and the blessings of the gospel, for the spread of the gospel. The chief and most useful heads of the sermon are to be can be turned into a few petitions that they may abide in the heart and bring forth fruit. And then we pray for preparation for death. And remember, death was a very regular event, very common in every family in that time. For preparation for death, judgment, the return of Christ, and for forgiveness for the sins of our holy things, all through the merit and mediation of our great high priest and saviour. So there's the outline I've summarised of prayer, and you notice that there is, well, there's not too much that centres upon my happiness and I want to feel good and do this for me and do that for me, in the way that so often we have fallen into today in our consumerism as regards God. There's a great spiritual emphasis here, an emphasis on the great saving deeds of God for us and for our participation in and right use of the means of grace. They then say that the Lord's Prayer, being not only a pattern of prayer, but itself a most comprehensive prayer, is recommended for use in the prayers of the church. Now, the independents didn't like the Lord's Prayer, generally speaking. Well, I mean, it just depends. At times, they're a bit ambivalent. But generally speaking, they had a lot of reservation about anything, like a fixed prayer. But on the other hand, there were those who were accustomed in the English church to use it, in fact, twice in the liturgy of the prayer book, and it was commonly used in Scotland as well. And you get some Scottish writers speaking about how it was impossible for them, having prayed their own words, not to conclude with the words that Jesus had given his disciples. And it was much part of the practice of the Scottish Reformed Church. And so here again, whilst there perhaps is there was a bit of discussion on this, it comes into the directory in this way. It's not only a pattern of prayer, which is what the independents said, but is also itself a most comprehensive prayer, which is what the Presbyterians said, and it was recommended for use in the prayers of the church. Now, as it turns out, it's hardly being used, and I must confess I rarely use it, mainly at communion. Well, having studied the directory and thought a bit about it, maybe that will change a little. But it would be a terrible thing, I suppose, if people didn't know the Lord's Prayer. And maybe that occurred in some ways because of it just fell out of use as far as the Scots are concerned. And it should really be back there. And of course, in the mainstream, it came back in the 19th century. But there was still a hesitancy upon the more conservative to use it. Perhaps because the 19th century was not just seeing a return of the Lord's Prayer, it was seeing a return of a liturgical emphasis that was not something that was really a genuine part of the Scottish tradition. Well, now we come... let me just mention before I go on from prayer that the independents were very much against fixed prayers. So they won in the sense that there are no sample prayers given. But you do have such a detailed outline of the content of suggested prayers that you can turn them into prayers. And even Philip Nye, who was one of the independents, he pointed out, quote, that there is a middle way between set forms and extemporaneous prayers. I plead for neither, but for studied prayers. And I think that's something that struck home to me. Thoughtfulness in prayer. We are the mouth of God for the people. And if we don't give thought to what we're doing, we're in difficulty. Perhaps I could just add here too, there are many anecdotes about prayers from that time. Indeed, in the Westminster Assembly, Bailey describes somewhere how they were having a service and a certain brother prayed beautifully for an hour, and someone preached, I think, for 2 hours, and someone else prayed for another hour. Now you say, this is amazing. How could they do this? They're not in the same category as the brother who was invited to ask a blessing in a public restaurant and took 15 minutes to do it and very loudly as well. I think there's something a little odd about that. But these men, you see, they were living in times when their nation was at war, where there was strife and trouble and the future of the kingdoms was at stake. They were living in an age which knew death, and frequent plagues and problems of different kinds had affected the nation. Children died young, there weren't medical facilities. They were also living in a time of spiritual revival. And you see, when you have that, you must let the Spirit go where He will. You can't constrain Him. But in other times, when that is not the situation, people have tried to keep up these things and it becomes a hollow kind of form, as if you're identifying with the past and you are part of it, and yet you're not. So it's this spiritual dimension that needs to be always kept in mind. And the way in which the directory does this in its comments on prayer is, I think, very striking and important. Now let's come to the question of singing. Now, the singing of psalms perhaps doesn't receive quite the prominence one would have expected. On the surface, it was not thought essential in the Scottish Church. If you look in the first book of Discipline of 1560, it had described it like that, that singing was not essential. Nevertheless, they had a psalm book, the 1564 psalm book, and singing was enjoyed by the people, but it's not put in a prominent role, perhaps because the emphasis fell upon the message of the gospel and the centrality of the word of God and so on. So in the directory, even, much later then than the first book of discipline in Scotland, the first psalm is referred to like this. After reading of the word, brackets, and singing of the psalm, close brackets, and then follows the next item. So that's the reference to the psalm, the singing, very little, almost sort of incidental. And then the second reference, or the second psalm, is after the prayer following the sermon. The reference to that is like this. The prayer ended, let a psalm be sung, if with conveniency it may be done. So one psalm only is seen as the norm in the ordinary course, with an additional optional one. I mean, that's the impression you get. Now, you have to bear in mind again the context, that people were not educated, people didn't have psalm books, people didn't have Bibles and so on. It affects the way you do things. Now, there was a debate in the assembly, again with Philip Nye, about whether you should have any singing at all, any tie to a psalter, and various objections were raised. Now, the real issue in the singing of psalms actually occurs just really a bit after the assembly. Great debate breaks out from about 1647 into the 1650s on infant baptism and singing of psalms. They were two of the great debates that occurred then. And it wasn't quite at the fullness of, well, it wasn't really at the fullness of debate at the Westminster Assembly. But still, a lot of the problem was whether you should sing at all. How can you sing the psalms? It's not your experience, for example. How can you sing about experiences that were true of David but aren't true of me? How about unconverted people singing? Issues like this were raised. However, the divines do not reject the singing of psalms. And certainly, Bailey writes about how the Scots were insistent that they have a good psalm book and they will not rest until they have an appropriate psalm book. It's a great part of our uniformity. Now, we also need to keep in mind that the paucity of reference, it reflects this problem with the independents, but it also reflects the practical issues. There are references in the confession to the singing of psalms, and in that beautiful balance that characterises a confession, the singing of psalms with grace in the heart. So there's the form and how it is to be done. Not just the form, but that way in which it is to be done in a way that honours the Lord. Singing of psalms is considered appropriate in the directory for the Lord's Day outside the times of public worship. The people should occupy the Lord's Day in the singing of psalms, among other things. It's also seen as appropriate on days of fasting and thanksgiving that psalms should be sung. But we don't have, in the way I think we would write today, a section about singing. In fact, if people were writing a directory today, they'd probably have all singing and nothing else. Now, at the close of the directory, there's a short section called Of Singing of Psalms. It describes it as a duty in public worship and privately in the family. The voice is to be tunably and gravely ordered, with chief care to singing with understanding and with grace in the heart. It's noted that many cannot read, and so it's appropriate for someone to read the psalm line by line before it is sung. Alternate reading and singing was called lining out the psalm. The Scots disliked this, particularly Alexander Henderson entered his objection to this practice, but he lost. It became well established as the way of singing for long after the reason for it had passed, as people became better educated. Now, I made the mistake of thinking that our esteemed brother Carl was a Scot, forgetting that it was his wife who was Scottish. But if his wife was here, she would in fact line out the psalm for us very satisfactorily. And when you hear Gaelic psalm singing today, done in the traditional way, that is in fact lining out, you'll hear the presenter sing the first line, and then the people will join in, and then it will go through the psalm like that. And the whole thing is bound together with a corruption, if I may say so, of the original music by the use of grace notes and up and down. Indeed, Alan MacLeod could sing it for us here. Would you like to try that, Alan, wherever you are? Like to give us a demonstration? There he is up the back. Well, perhaps afterwards you could gather in room two and he'll demonstrate it. But it is actually extremely moving. You can't recognise the tune Kilmarnock if you sing it normally, and if you hear a Gaelic psalm, I can't anyway. A very common tune, but it's so different. But it is extremely moving. For them, it has become a cultural way of singing. And some even say that it's influenced Negro spirituals and so on. But be that as it may, this was something that was not really desired by the Scots. The English wanted it because they said, well, the people don't have psalm books. They can't read. So they've got to hear the words said, and then they can sing it. So that explains that point. Now, it's very commonly assumed that the statement in the confession, singing of psalms with grace in the heart, and the reference to psalms in the directory imply an exclusive psalmody position. Now, this is so only with major qualifications. It was certainly the intention of the assembly to produce a psalter as part of the covenanted uniformity. Now, I am myself, in practice, an exclusive psalmodist, so don't get me wrong here. But you've got to argue for your practice in the right way, and I think sometimes an over-argument has occurred. Now, one should not draw the conclusion, just because the assembly wanted a psalter and produced one, in fact, that they held that the view that only the 150 psalms of Scripture could properly be used according to the regulative principle. It's abundantly plain that the exegetical tradition relating to the verses that are commonly cited concerning singing was quite diverse. I mean, you get some very major and significant Puritans who criticise those who do run out of the church when the organ is played and so on. This is back earlier on because the organs had been removed in 1644, so there's no reference to that, the subject of instrumental music in the Directory of the Confession. But earlier on when they were present and sometimes played, there were complaint by leading Puritans. I think Perkins might be one of those, or is it Cartwright who complains in that way? So the exegetical tradition was diverse, as it remains so, concerning the meaning of text related to singing. And the practice also was different. In Scotland, there was only the Psalter, the 150 Psalms. But the Sternholden Hopkins Psalter that was used in England, produced in 1562, that had about 20 additional pieces in it, non-Psalter pieces. So the practice in England was a bit different compared to Scotland. There was in Scotland a practical limitation to the Psalter, but an openness to other canonical songs. And that is evidenced by the action of the Assembly of the Church of Scotland in August 1647. The day after the confession was adopted by the Assembly, they directed Mr. Zachary Boyd, who had worked on the Psalter that was produced in the Westminster Assembly, to give further attention to the other scripture songs that they might be duly considered and dealt with by presbyteries with a view to use. So that shows them that they did not think that they were bound to a view that only the Psalter had lawful authority in the church. Now, it may well be right, as Calvin says, that you can't find anything else better than the Psalms and that you should confine yourself to them. But you've got to be careful about making excessive argument, I think. And that's perhaps sometimes put people off the Psalms. The impression I have is, if I may speak in a place associated somewhat with the OPC, though not exclusively, you need to use more in the way of Psalms. That was certainly what the Assembly considered. They didn't say, let's produce a hymn book, though some would not have been against that. Some would have been very much against it. But they produced a psalm book, of which more in a moment, and that is the norm of Presbyterian praise. It is norm of praise in the Reformed Church. And the more we are familiar with that, if we want to quote Bonhoeffer, for example, the better we will be. It's a treasure for the church that often is lost to use. And I speak from a background of not having been brought up in that way and ministering to a congregation who's not had that, and there's a great blessing in it. They obviously thought so too in the Assembly. Now, one final point is that there was in fact division over the translation of the Psalms in metre. The Commons had a member called Francis Rouse, R-O-U-S, and he was pretty good on the Psalms, he thought, and he had produced a version which was published prior to the Assembly, and there was a lot of pressure and politicking for his particular version to be used, and people saying, well, he's a good man and it'll help him out financially and so on. Nothing's new, I tell you. Anyway, while the Lords, however, they supported the version of William Barton, as did the London ministers, so there were parties for two different versions of the Psalter. And ultimately what happened was that Rouse's version was taken and revised by the Assembly with input from Scotland, including that said Zachary Boyd, and many detailed comments were given from Scotland. So the end of it was they produced a version that should be called the Westminster version. And that was quite different from Rouse's version, and he ceased to claim any authorship for it. But in actual fact, although this was approved by the Commons in 1646, when it got to Scotland, the Scots, of course, being cantankerous and difficult people, weren't satisfied with it. And they further revised it over a period of 2 years and 4 months. Now, sometimes people tell you that it was a lot of time was spent on it, and they produced something that's better than the original prose version. Well, of course, that's just the excessive statement that's made because people love the version, the old Scottish version, the associations of it. In fact, they divided up among several men and they revised their sections. You can see the individuality of the men in each section of it, and you can see the way in which certain psalms were largely retained from the old version. But they actually did something that was a very bad thing, in my opinion, and that was they produced it all in common metre, because the English, and I'm descended from Englishmen myself, the English are an unimaginative people, and they couldn't get past... Well, I got a laugh anyway. The English couldn't see past ballad metre, which is basically 8-6-8-6, and they wanted something that was simple. So you can sing the whole of the Psalter to the tune St. Anne, or whatever tune you like that's common metre. You can sing the whole of the Psalter to it. But thankfully, the Scots did retain 13 non-common metre versions, and I think probably most of those go back to the older Psalter that they had, which had, like the Genevan Psalters, a great variety of metres. So that's the origin of it. And in fact, the Scottish Psalter has about 10% of its lines from Rouse, 20% from the Westminster version, and the rest is a mosaic drawn from about a dozen other versions, and about 40% of it is from the Scottish revisers. And this explains why my Scottish wife can understand more of the Scottish Psalter than I can, because some of the way it's constructed and the way you pronounce words is unique to that northern race. Well, I can see you're going to sleep a little here. Now, So you shouldn't term the Scottish Psalter Rowse's Psalter. It was at the time, and it's ridiculous. It arose from Rowse, but it was so modified that it ceased to be like his. All right, coming now to preaching of the word. About 12% of the directory is taken up by a fine section on preaching. It stresses the spiritual qualification of the minister, the importance of cultivating his gifts, and of private preparation. The method of preaching outlined had been found by experience to be much blessed by God and helpful to the people. But it's not prescribed as necessary for everyone. It can be summed up like this. The preaching may be based on a single text or a more extended passage and part of a consecutive series or an occasional text. The introduction is to be brief. The text should be briefly summarised. The analysis is to be clear and simple. The doctrines derived are to be true doctrines and the doctrines in the text. And he's to concentrate on the principal doctrines in the text and state them plainly, using pertinent parallel places of scripture as appropriate. He is to use solid, convincing arguments, and any illustration should convey the truth into the hearer's heart with spiritual delight. What a lovely phrase that is. Difficulties should be dealt with, but only those that are relevant in the circumstances. Doctrine should not be stated so generally that it is not applied to the hearers. A difficult task requiring zeal, prudence, and meditation. The uses, and that's the typical phrase, of course, the doctrine and then the use of the doctrine, the uses drawn from the doctrines may be confirmed when suitable by a few further arguments from the text or other scriptures. In refuting error, it is said, he is neither to raise an old heresy from the grave nor to mention a blasphemous opinion unnecessarily. I can think of one minister in Australia who every time he got into the pulpit just about manfully took on Arminianism and struggled it to its death. Well, really, there are other things. In teaching duties, there's one or two of you like that, is that so? In teaching duties, he is to show also the means to perform them. Not just to tell people you should do this, but to help them that they might understand how. He is to show, when there is reason, the nature and greatness of sin, but also the danger his hearers are in, together with the remedies and the best way to avoid it. In bringing comfort, he is carefully to answer such objections as a troubled heart and afflicted spirit may suggest. To the contrary, he is to seek circumspectly and prudently, keeping close to Scripture, to aid his hearers in self-examination so that they might be humbled for their sins and strengthened with comfort as their situation may require. He need not expound every doctrine in his text. There are some people who do that. I don't think even Spurgeon went more than about 45 minutes, and we're not Spurgeon. Besides which, he's not a good example of preaching, by the way. At least I don't think so. He need not expound every doctrine in his text, but to make wise choices to what is needful and appropriate so as to draw their souls to Christ. Now, I'm just summarising here, but I'm using their kind of language, and you can see what a spiritual document this is. One may justly say that the preacher on this view is considered to be a soul physician. Now, I think you people in this country believe in having your own private psychiatrist and things like that. Is that right? Well, when preaching is done aright, a lot of that stuff is banished. Whatever method is used, the minister is to carry out his whole ministry painfully, it says. That doesn't mean, oh, my back. It means painstakingly. Not negligently, plainly, so that the uneducated can follow him, in demonstration of the Spirit, using citations from other languages or writers sparingly. He is to be faithful, seeking Christ's honour, not his own, and the salvation and edification of the people. He is to be wise, using means most likely to be effective, with due respect for each one and the avoidance of his own passions and bitterness. So don't take all the problems you've had with someone into the pulpit the next day, they're saying. He is to be a person of gravity. Sometimes we have this reputation of being so grave. I haven't noticed it here. I've had a great time here. Have you? It's terrific. Right. He's to be a person of gravity, exercising his ministry with loving concern, godly zeal to it, do his hearers good. He's to be an embodiment of what he preaches, both in public and in private. And this is a passage well worthy of attention. Really, the directory is just such a useful source of pastoral practice. Now, there's a few other things which we're not going to be able to do. The sacraments, for example. The main point with baptism is that there's an affirmation that baptism is not to be administered except in the place of public worship and in the face of the congregation. The doctrine of baptism is to be explained, and there remains some ambiguity over the qualifications for baptism because the divines were divided upon this. As far as the Scots were concerned, Scotland was one province of Christ's empire, and all the people were expected to be a church, and all who presented their children for baptism, they would baptise, so long as the parents were examined and knew the commandments and the Apostles' Creed, perhaps, and some basics of that order. And irrespective of whether they themselves profess faith. The independents had a different view, reflecting their ecclesiology. So that really is sort of left a bit ambiguous, and it remains so in some ways. And there have been times when I, who hate ambiguity, have thought, well, I'll get rid of this and write some convincing paper. But I think it's probably appropriate that you live with ambiguity sometimes in these things. We're dealing with people. There's all kinds of history and background, and sometimes you just have to work through this in a pastoral sort of way. And in any case, if I acted on what I think is probably right in the Highlands of Scotland, I'd have a knob carry through my head or something very shortly. The Lord's Supper is also discussed. We haven't time to go through this, and it deserves a fuller treatment. But one of the interesting things is it talks about that Lord's Supper should be observed according to the appointment of the session. It's left to each session as to the frequency. Now, traditionally in Scotland, in the first book of discipline of 1560, it's quarterly. In fact, they even suggest the days, and they suggest the days to make sure that it didn't fall on a day that might have pagan associations. It's the first Sunday in June, July or September, October, November, December, October, January, February, March. And in many churches, that's still done. A quarterly communion. But in actual fact, subsequently in Scotland, that fell into somewhat of abeyance. Further, in the directory, it talks about a brief statement at the time of the communion, using the scripture warrant and so on, but not having a lengthy exposition, as later became the practice in Scotland. What you were to do, you see, was to fence the table. That term is not used in the directory, but fencing the table is a phrase that you find in, for example, the Laird of Padovan's collections of Scottish Church Law in 1709. He speaks about the table being fenced. And a lot of people think the fencing of the table means you try and keep as many people away as possible. And in fact, when Alexander MacLeod went to a famous island, I believe it's called, Alan, you'll remember, it's Lewis, isn't it? When Alexander MacLeod went to Lewis in about 1805, was it? He reduced the communion roll from 800 to 6. By fencing the table. This explains some of the problems of the Scots today. But really, fencing the table is a term that was actually used, for example, when constituting the Parliament of Scotland. It was stating who should not come, but also who should come, because now the Parliament was set. And you see, in a sense, that's exactly the same. The King is going to meet with his people at his table. So it's not simply a matter of excluding everyone. It's a matter of stating the warrant that people might come. But unfortunately, in the course of history, that's got a bit twisted too. The directory doesn't support lengthy preachings at the communion. That came in again later because of historical circumstances, and some people think you're more pious if you keep it up like that today. If you've got a situation of God's rich blessing upon the work and people are able to cope with three sermons one after the other, wonderful. But last time I went to Scotland, when I went to hear a certain preacher, service started at 11, at 20 past 12 I left, and they hadn't even got onto it was communion, and they had a visiting preacher. He was long-winded. It was 20 past 12 and they hadn't even got onto the first table address. That would have been another half hour. And you can't digest this. Three sermons, I mean, it's spiritual indigestion. It really is. And you know, it goes against the directory, which says you shouldn't be tedious. Well, we don't want to say we're being tedious because it doesn't sound pious, but we need a bit of getting rid of some of this claptrap at times. And be honest with people where people are at and think of people's needs rather than just trying to keep up a mere tradition. Now, that sounds a bit terrible. I do come from Australia, but we're not like that all the time. Now, I can't say more on that because the time is just about out. Let me just say something important. The visitation of the sick is covered. Now, this is where there are some revisions, and I haven't examined them sufficiently. But when you read the section about the visitation of the sick, you have to be struck with the pastoral sensitivity of the divines and how people are to be dealt with according to their particular need, that comfort be administered to those who are convicted of their sin and need to be shown the Saviour, and those warned who are not mindful of their state, and so on. It's a very important section, and it's well worthy of examination. And indeed, they speak there in terms of the minister as a kind of doctor or physician dealing with the disease of sin. One other thing too, the Lord's Day has a special place. Now, some people say, well, every day is God's day and all of life is worship. Well, of course, if all of life is worship and every God day is God's day, but that doesn't mean there's not a special day that God has appointed. And there's a separate section for the Lord's Day in the directory. They maintain that emphasis. They ran out of time at one stage, and so they wondered what to do, and they added a little bit in about the non-observance of religious days. And so that's found there as well. Yule Day or Christmas Day was much disfavoured in Scotland from the time of the Reformation. And even when the Assembly in 1566 approved the Second Helvetic Confession and said it was wonderful, they did say, except those parts about certain holy days that you want to observe still. So there'd been a long tradition of opposition to that. And of course, that's why you've got Thanksgiving rather than Christmas in your history. You've probably got both of them now, as we have in Australia. But it reflects that attitude, only what God has given us in his word are we to do in worship. Now, I'm sorry that this is a little bit scrappy and the time zones are still spinning around in my head, but I hope that that helps us to look at this document and realise its value and importance. And if you haven't got a copy of it, as I say, there's a copy there in the bookstore. I think it's just under some of my books, actually. So you might think of that as well. But anyway, I remember reading a report of an assembly where every minister who got up talked about some program he was running, and some man got up and he said, I just came here to preach the word of God. Well, so did I too, and I thank you for the opportunity of doing so.